Well, welcome to Biblical Femininity, the call to let go. Last week we looked at created femininity. This week, week two, we're looking at fallen femininity before, in our final session, we're going to look at redeemed femininity together. Let me just remind you about some of the highlights, the main points from the first week. We saw that we began in Genesis 1, 2 and 3 with God creating the images. We saw that to be female is to be spectacularly valuable, to be made in God's image. It was to be partnering with the man in bringing God's glory to every square centimetre of the earth. The woman was made equal but different to the man. And we saw at the end of Genesis 2, when Eve was presented to Adam, that the woman was celebrated and delighted in and valued. As we moved into Genesis 3, we also saw that the image was not only created, but it was also marred. We saw that Eve began to doubt God's goodness, and that we still wrestle with the insecurity of whether God loves us or not. We saw that both Adam and Eve denied their calling. If you remember back in verse 6, we saw that Eve saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, and so she took the fruit independently of Adam. But we also saw that Adam was there present with her, abdicating responsibility, not stepping in, not speaking into the situation. And we saw that that dynamic of the woman taking control and the man abdicating responsibility is something that flowed through into the curses that we'll talk about in a moment. But both of them disregarded God. Neither of them fulfilled their calling as a man or a woman. We saw that that led to responses of shame, of hiding, of fear, and of blame. Before the judging of the images at the end of chapter 3, we saw that there are very specific curses given to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man, that the fall impacts across all of creation, but it also impacts in particular ways, that both the man and the woman experience pain, the pain of the fall, but actually that manifests itself unique to our gender. So that for women, we saw that the pain is with relationship. It's a struggle against loneliness, there in Genesis 3:16. For men, it was the pain of significance and the struggle against futility. And we saw that the strategy to avoid that pain, that for women it becomes the desire to control, and for men it's the desire to avoid. And we're going to be really thinking this evening about the fact that what that looks like in practice, this desire to control. Let me read you Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, "I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labour you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And that's really, we're going to unpack that in more detail as we go through this evening. So the basic model then for the woman is the ache for relationship, the pain involved not just in childbearing but in all relationships, and the struggle and the battle for control. That desire for her husband, remember that was a desire not to love and cherish, but a desire to have mastery. And it's these strategies for control that we're going to dig under. Control takes place in either passive or active ways, and it applies across all the different relationships that you experience, not just married relationships if you're married, but across all the relationships we have. We're going to look this evening at five different pictures, moving from very passive forms of control through to very active ways. I want to give you these pictures as a kind of a way, I think, for us to access perhaps some of the more subtle ways in which we control, the less obvious ways. None of the pictures is good. And I guess most of you will find that you will tend to fall into one or two of the different images. We tend to fall, these are on a kind of continuum, but every one of us will tend to fall into a more passive or probably more active way of controlling. I want to give you a few examples, both biblical examples and some from literature. Now, these forms of control may play out differently in different relationships, but I think that you will recognise yourself. It's probably tempting to start thinking about others as we hear some of the descriptions. It's almost impossible not to do that. But I would encourage you to focus on yourself and to think about where control manifests itself in your relationships. But perhaps a question before we get into that, is it actually valuable to look at these things? Is it really godly even to focus on sin in this way? Because that's effectively what we're going to be doing this evening. Well, I heard this week talk by a guy called Ray Cortez, who's a minister in Florida that I've listened to on a number of occasions. He was speaking on the sin of David with Bathsheba. And he raised the question, and he said, this isn't very encouraging, is it, to look at this sin? But he said this, listen, we'll never be moved by the rescue of Jesus, by the grace of God, until we have some inkling to how broken we are. God is merciful. He said, the best Christian doesn't have a clue of how broken we are. If God really opened up our eyes, then we'd be undone. But he said, if there's no broken, then there's no grace. If we're going to experience the glory of grace, then we've got to glance into the abyss of corruption, and not just generally, not just with mankind, but personally, to see it's me. Romans 1, 2 and 3 do something of that, I think. They're the glance into the abyss of the human heart. As Paul goes on to unpack the glory of the gospel in at the end of Romans 3 through to really the rest of the book, he has to paint the black picture first before the piercing dawn of the gospel is revealed. So let me begin then by looking at these five different pictures. And the first picture I want to give you is the picture of the little girl. The little girl. In summary, she controls through weakness. Let me run through some of her characteristics. Firstly, she's purposefully naive and simple-minded. She doesn't think very well in an abstract way. There's not a high level of imagination going on. Perhaps she avoids using intelligence to really engage with the world. She can seem younger emotionally and relationally than she is chronologically. There might be an unwillingness to venture her own opinions, though she may have them. Another characteristic is that she feigns helplessness. In order to draw people to take care of her, she manipulates them to do this. She requires others to take care of her and to come through for her. You might encounter her often feeling tired or looking exhausted, seemingly overwhelmed by life. And so she's dependent on the movement and the care of others. The message she sends off is, you must take care of me. I'm needy and you must come toward me to be my strength. When something is wrong, the little girl won't tell you what it is, but she looks miserable and distressed to prompt you to ask her what's going on. There could be a shallow level of flirtatiousness, a degree of warmth. She may use sensuality in a manipulative way. She draws men to her in that way in particular. You see, her tears are to require others to come through for her. She sucks life out of others. As we go through the different examples, we'll talk about the way perhaps that each of these girls gossips, and she gossips by acting hurt about something. Let me give you some examples. I think from kind of when we think about literature or film, there's the image, I guess, of the Southern Belle in the southern states of America. If you've seen the film The Princess and the Frog, one of the characters there exemplifies this. Or if you're into Pride and Prejudice, maybe Kitty, the daughter, is an example. But in terms of a biblical example, I think maybe Samson's first wife is an example of a little girl. Listen to these verses from Judges chapter 14. If you remember at the wedding, Samson had posed a riddle to the men, and there was if they couldn't solve the riddle, they were Samson was going to get lots of items of clothing. If they managed to guess it, then he would provide that for them. Anyway, the men on the fourth day, this is Judges 14 verse 15. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we'll burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property?" Now watch her reaction and her method. Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. I haven't even explained it to my father or mother, he replied, so why should I explain it to you? She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. You see, there is tears, there is vulnerability, there is weakness, and she's trying to draw Samson by those methods. So the little girl's method of control, I will draw life from you by being fragile or naive. Her message is, you're at fault and you must do something. I'm too helpless to do anything different. And another person will see her hurt and they will have to draw the information from them. The little girl might operate with emotional blackmail. So you're made to feel duty-bound to help. Otherwise you are left feeling guilty and that you've let her down and that it's your fault. She could be unpredictable mood-wise. She might respond to hurt by withdrawing, or she could become very needy. But either way, you must move toward her. She draws life from you. She may end up driving people away, especially aggressive controllers that we'll talk about later. They despise this feigned weakness and struggle to deal with it. And there's a sense in which the little girl becomes self-absorbed, unable to move toward others or to see their needs. So in summary, the little girl is control through weakness, a passive form of control. But the second picture I want to give you, and just to remind you, we're not saying that all of these pictures that you'll necessarily fit into one of them or another. There could be elements of different ones, but there's a kind of continuum here. Partigel is another method of passive control. And in summary, she controls through seduction. I'd say it's a rarer method of control in churches, but pretty common in the society at large, in our culture. I think Christians who were former party girls often move toward becoming little girl or good girl that we'll speak about in a moment. But let me give you party girl's characteristics. She's overtly flirtatious and seductive. There's no subtlety here as you might get with the little girl. This is more overt. She's very intentional about using her seductiveness. She makes herself attractive so that you are drawn to her. She may use sexuality to control or to escape or to avoid conflict. This could be a woman with a history of sexual abuse, and sometimes the response to that is promiscuity. So the party girl may live with a mentality that they will be abused. So how do I at least have some say in that? How do I recover some sense of power or control? The party girl knows how to tickle your ear with words. She knows how to draw you, but you really can't get close to her heart. In a group, she will gravitate toward men and things like popularity and appeal. Having friends is a big deal to her, people who give her attention. She likes to have a good time, she avoids commitment, and she's unpredictable. And that does mean that her moods are likely to be wild and unpredictable as well. How does she gossip? Well, I think she gossips by being demeaning to others. She will make unfavourable comparisons. To think of some examples, from Pride and Prejudice again, Lydia Bennet is probably a good example. Or Rachel Green from Friends is another example. And then there are a few biblical examples as well. Samson and Delilah. Delilah, I think, is an example. You can read through Judges 16. I think she's more seductive. She's more calculated than Samson's first wife. The Philistines say, see if you can lure him. And she repeatedly nags him. She uses similar terminology. But she makes Samson fall asleep on her lap. And is very sort of ruthless about getting from Samson what she wants. Potiphar's wife would be a very kind of obvious example. But I think Rachel, one of Jacob's wives, is perhaps a more subtle form. We're told in chapter 29 of Genesis, verse 17, she had a lovely figure and she was beautiful. We know that there was this kind of comparison between the two sisters. But then in chapter 30, as they go through the kind of competition with regard to children, listen to how Rachel names one of her sons. I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won. You see, the element of competition is there. She's not so much keen on, at last I have a child, which for Leah it was, I need a child so that I can have the love of my husband. For Rachel, it was competition, it was winning, it was being more desirable than her sister. So what's the method of control? Well, the kind of message that the party girl communicates is, I will draw life from you by being flirtatious. She's less afraid, she's less helpless than the little girl. She's more in your face. And she will tend to compare herself to other women, potentially being demeaning to them. I think jealousy is a feature of a party girl's experience. She provokes jealousy in others, but she's also jealous herself. Because if she sees the attention that she craves go elsewhere, then she struggles to deal with that. She has a dislike, a hatred of commitment. And I think this is a temptation for those who are more naturally, outwardly beautiful. The party girl perhaps finds it more difficult to build relationships with women, but she's also less interested in doing that. Relationships with men are much more significant and valuable for them, but they are based on her being attractive and seductive, desirable to a man. So in summary, for the party girl, it's control through seduction. Let me move on to the third. This is the final picture of more kind of passive control. And this is the good girl, the good girl. And in summary, the good girl has control through giving an image of herself. Control through giving an image of herself. I think this is a much more common expression of control in evangelical churches, to the extent that sometimes it's even presented as a model of what biblical femininity actually looks like. So let me give you the characteristics for good girl. She is firstly a people pleaser. She's a rescuer. She has a high tendency to be codependent, there for others. She finds her significance in that, in being there for other people. So she's always available. People love this girl in church because you can rely on her. She's so dependable. She can't say no. Originally I thought that she will not say no, but actually it's a strong compulsion. She can't say no. She has no alternative. She'll be loyal, she'll be committed. But it's really hard to get under her commitment to do for others. That's what she presents all the time. Very difficult to get to her heart. Another characteristic is that she's pleasant and she's compliant and she's giving. She doesn't create any waves. She's always agreeable. She doesn't seem to have too many issues, at least on the surface. But she gets tired of being good. She gets burnt out with it. And then she may snap. She tends to be a peacekeeper, she avoids conflict, and she rarely loses a temper. She works very hard at keeping peace and avoiding conflicts. She has a strong ability to read other people and to do for them then what they need or what they want. But his fourth characteristic is that she's passionless, so she hides her true desires. She will tend not to voice her emotions and tell you what she's feeling. Fights for her with others feel much too risky. And if she is hurt, she always assumes that it's her fault. So she will say sorry a lot. She will apologise all the time. And her greatest passion is to be passion free. If you give her a compliment, then she'll reject it and she'll point out her own flaws. How does good girl gossip? Well, she gossips by prayer requesting. She shares out of concern. The examples, Jane Bennett from Pride and Prejudice is an example. I think a biblical example is probably Leah, Jacob's other wife. You can read her story in Genesis 29 and 30. She was unloved by her husband, wasn't she? She was given to Jacob. Jacob hadn't wanted to marry Leah, but Laban played this trick and Jacob ended up married to her. But but he never loved her in the way that he loved Rachel. We read in Genesis that when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. But then as she becomes pregnant and she has her series of sons, her desires can be seen in the way she names them. It's because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. Because the Lord heard I'm not loved, he gave me this one too. Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Her desire is focused around being desirable, but her passions are kind of below the surface. There is a good girl aspect to her. Her method of control, what she says is, I'm not required to give you my heart because I already gave you my hands. She's so compliant. She will bend over backwards to make you happy, but you'll never get her, the real her. You'll never get to the depth of her heart. Good girl will think she is being selfless by doing for others, but she doesn't give herself. So there's something safe here. There's something low risk here. She has this difficulty in talking about her own feelings. If you asked her how she... you go out to watch a film with her. As you come out and you ask her what she thought of it, then she would say, well, what did you think of it? There's a great example. I think the film is The Joy Luck Club. And there's a couple and a scene in that film where the wife comes in and the husband is sat at a desk and they're clearly going through conflict within their marriage. But she comes and asks what it is that he would like to eat that night. And he says, no, I always choose what we should have to eat. You choose tonight. She says back to him, what about beef? Shall we have beef tonight? He says, what would you like? She says, I could do fish. What about fish? Would you like that? He says, what would you like? Maybe I should do chicken tonight. How about that? Would you like chicken? You see, she always deflects from giving her own opinion. And at the end of the scene, he says, are you happy being married? And her reply is, of course, of course. Not yes, not no, but of course. You see, she deflected from her real feelings. She didn't feel able to present any of her genuine heart or desires and unwillingness to do that. Good girl is filled with an enormous amount of guilt. If something is wrong, it's her fault. So the solution is work harder. That means she often struggles with depression. It means that she has a high likelihood of self-contempt, never feeling good enough. Good girl can be a common place for eating disorders. That inability to be who she really is has to find an outlet somewhere. She doesn't give you herself. So in summary, it's control through presenting or giving an image of herself. So those are the three passive descriptions of control: little girl, party girl, and good girl. But let me move on to more aggressive forms of control. And I want to talk firstly about busy girl. In summary, busy girl is control through busyness. Control through busyness. And her characteristics are this: she's an administrator, she is take charge, she is task-oriented, she's competent, and she's in control. She has some of the same qualities as good girl, but she is focused on task rather than on people, on trying to read what people need. She does things for them very proactively and deliberately. She has her own list in mind of what is needed, and anything she does is always the most crucial thing. A second characteristic of her is that she hates dependence and she has a disdain for those who don't take hold of life. She's apparently far more in control than, say, the good girl, and she expects compliance and she expects and wants cooperation from others. Desires tend to be viewed as sentimental or weak, and particularly there is this disdain for those who cannot take care of their own life. Busy girl will tend to not like dependent or needy people. So she will find it particularly hard, for example, to relate to someone who's a little girl. Busy girl has little patience with others. She can be dutiful or stiff relationally. People know that you don't cross her or don't get in her way. You can see that there is an edge to the way that she relates. There can be a tendency to be caustic. But she expresses her disapproval in very obvious ways. So she can be rather critical and shaming of others. Even though she feels that's motivating them, she will use shame to do that. She will hate the passive man and will tell him that and get onto his case. But she defends her lack of love for others by her hard work and labour to make their life easier. You don't want to get in her way because she is on a mission. She always comes off as competent. There's not much place for introspection or thinking about impact on others. And you do feel that when you're with her, you just don't want to get in her way. Her method of gossip is to make a harsh comment. Some examples. I think Monica Geller in Friends is a really good example. Mary in Downton Abbey. And Elizabeth Bennet, I think, from Pride and Prejudice is a slightly more subtle example. The classic biblical example is Martha from Luke chapter 10. This is a passage we'll go into more next week under redeemed femininity, but let me just read you these verses, Luke 10, 38 to 42, and Martha. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way home, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary's chosen what's better, and it will not be taken away from her." You know, there's nothing wrong with Martha serving in this way. That was the kind of expected cultural norm, but it's her heart attitude that really comes through. You see, her complaint there in verse 40 really exposes what she thinks Mary should be doing. "Lord, don't you care? My sister's left me to do the work by myself. Tell her to help me." She's very clear what needs to happen. Tell her to help me. She tells Jesus what to do. And also, do you notice how she even seeks to shame Jesus? "Lord, don't you care? Haven't you noticed what's going on? You should be stepping in here." And she tries to take control of the situation. I've mentioned the fact that some of this material is material that Ellie and I sat in a class together in and processed through. And There's five equivalent categories for men, and I came to see that I fell as either a kind of nice boy or a distant boy, and Ellie came to see that she was a good girl / busy girl, and we realised that the way we reacted in our relationship, particularly when she manifested kind of busy girl tendencies and I was nice boy tendencies, more passive, that's when we conflicted at our worst. Me seeking to withdraw and her seeking to shame. We realised that that was part of our dynamic. As we've kind of uncovered this, it's been really helpful for us to see how we conflict. The reality is we still conflict this way. Understanding doesn't lead to change necessarily at all. But it at least helps us to understand what is going on and why our conflicts are as they are. Well, let me talk about the busy girl's method of control. She says, I'm competent to fix myself so I don't need others. You know, if you're committed to management, then there's neither sadness nor joy. And the busy girl never needs to trust herself to God or to anybody else. So her struggle is to be tender. To be tender is to relate with no agenda. But the busy girl's struggle is to be tender when management kind of dominates her, what she's about. Her true longings are squashed, vulnerability is squashed. And really the fear of pain runs so deep in Busy Girl that she invests herself in tasks so that she'll experience less risk and less pain and less disappointment. She has this great fear of being in unguarded and unsettled places, a fear of being out of control. Part of her call is to learn to rest, and we'll see more of that next week. A busy girl may long for beauty, but she's scared of it. Although she might despise a passive man, she's actually attracted to him because she can control him. But deep down, she longs for his strength to come through for her. This lack of vulnerability can make her intimidating in relationships, but she protects her own heart. She tries to manage away the brokenness and mess of this world by being busy trying to fix it. So in summary then, busy girl, control through busyness. The fifth and the final picture I want to talk about is the tough girl. And in summary, the tough girl is control through punishment. Control through punishment. Let me talk about some of her characteristics. Well, she's intimidating and she's skilled with the use of shame and sarcasm. There is an anger to her. There is an edge of vengeance. So if we could say that the busy girl has a chip on her shoulder, then the tough girl has got a boulder, got a rock on hers. The tough girl requires compliance of others. If you agree with her, if you stay out of her way, then you can get on with her, but she will fight you tooth and nail to the finish. She uses humiliation. She will grant you no peace. If you in any way disturb her, she wants to see you humiliated. That's the way she gets vengeance on you. She wants you to violate yourself. She's very happy to make you look like a fool and to completely demolish you, especially men. When it comes to gossip, well, she doesn't gossip because she doesn't wait to talk about you behind the scenes. She will openly tear you down and rip you apart. A couple of examples. Well, I guess a very stereotype might be the Queen of Hearts from Alice in Wonderland, but also the Dowager Countess, Maggie Smith's character in Downton, seems to have a lot of tough girl to her. A biblical example would be Jezebel, Ahab's wife. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah has, they've had the victory on Mount Carmel, the fire has fallen on the sacrifice, and lots of the false prophets have been killed. And then this is what happens in 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. You imagine that Jezebel would run away from that or be concerned about that, but listen to her ferocity. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Later on in the story of Jezebel, Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard, doesn't get hold of it. Naboth refuses to sell, Ahab sulks, and Jezebel takes charge of the situation and gets Naboth stoned to death and sorts everything out. Jezebel was a tough girl. In terms of what she says, her method of control, if you fail me, your penalty will be double whatever you've done to me. In some ways, she's probably less inclined to undermine a woman than, say, the busy girl, but she certainly wants to put a man in his place. With a man, she wants to take on some ugly male characteristics in order to destroy the man. And the more tough she is, the more you get the sense that you just can't win. So busy girl wants compliance and cooperation. She wants you to fit in with her agenda. The tough girl requires compliance, and if she doesn't get it, she wants to squash you and completely humiliate you. And part of the challenge with tough girl is getting behind the defence. She doesn't want people to see any soft side to her at all. Again, with tough girl, it's possible that this has come about because there's abuse in the background. The toughness becomes a defence to avoid being hurt again. And those who go toward her have to be willing to be violated or shamed or to face a lot of bullets from her in this process of trying to reach toward her, go toward her heart. And for tough girl to make progress, there's got to be willingness on her part to have the courage to go toward the pain of the past. So in summary, this fifth picture of tough girl is control through punishment. Well, as we come to a conclusion with this session, it really hasn't been a pretty picture, has it, that we've been painting. But we need to remember, don't we, that total depravity, our complete corruption and sinfulness in every area is not, that's not a doctrine in a book, but it is a description of our lives. And this same kind of analysis that we've worked through in the way that women control is a similar analysis that we could go through for the way that men avoid. But as I come to a conclusion, what is the hope for us? Because it seems hopeless, it seems exposing. We feel convicted as we see some of these, the mirror held up to some of the ways that we behave. But let me speak about two passages of scripture to finish. First one is Romans 5, Romans 5 and verses 6 to 8. Let me read those for you. Paul writes, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There are two descriptions of us here. Verse 6 says, when we were still powerless. Verse 8, while we were still sinners. You know, that little word, still, matters a lot. Because God didn't wait for us to change in any way at all, did he? To clean ourselves up before he would save us. He knew you as you were. Whatever way you try and control your relationships, whether that's passive or aggressive, God knew that about you, and he sent Jesus for you anyway. And notice that God's saving work is all about the fact we have no ability. We've got no ability to control. There is no power. That desire for control that fallenness runs toward is a false thing, because we were powerless. We were powerless to control the deepest need of our hearts, which is to be redeemed. And so God in salvation was stepping in to do what we could not do. We could not save ourselves. We could not make ourselves any better. But God does what we can't. When we were still powerless, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But perhaps you would say to me, George, okay, I accept that Christ came while I was helpless. But now surely I should be changed. Surely it should be different. Now that Christ has come into my life, now that the Spirit lives within me, I've been a Christian so long, and yet all that you've spoken about and just gone through shows that I'm controlling my relationships, trying to fix things myself. I just feel more rotten about myself tonight, having heard these things. You know, that's good. That is good. I don't want you to feel that you are now a holy or a godly woman. I don't want you to feel like you've changed enough, so that you can feel good about yourself or feel that you've made it. Yes, of course I want you to be able to see some changes. I want you to see God transforming areas of your life. Of course I do. But I want you to know redemption taking place. I want you to know freedom being experienced. Absolutely. But the path of sanctification is not, I feel that I am less sinful and I need Christ less. No, the path of sanctification, the process of becoming more holy, becoming more Christ-like, paradoxically, is to realise I am more sinful and that I need Christ more, not less. The Christian journey is not feeling less sinful, but feeling more sinful, more in need of the Christ and his cross to bridge the gap between ourselves and God. God could sanctify you instantly. In a moment, he could flick his fingers and make you perfect, because he'll do that one day. On that day when he returns, he will transform you completely so you look exactly like Jesus. So why doesn't he just do it now and save all this struggle and save all this sin? It must be because there is grace in the struggle and grace in the battle with sin. Because it does us good to keep wrestling with the fallenness of our world and of our hearts. Because one day he's going to make it all new. But until that day, the wrestle and the struggle and the battle, in that battle, we learn dimensions of what God has done for us in Christ that we would never ever see. We appreciate his grace all the more. I hope as you've listened to this, you've become more thirsty for Christ. Less trusting of yourself and more desperate for the Christ who gives you his perfection. We've glanced into the abyss of our own heart. But that's in order that the grace God shows us might be all the more precious. In Luke 7, we read, and with this I close, we read about Jesus being anointed by a sinful woman. A woman in the town who'd lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. She came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And look at how close Jesus lets her get. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them and poured perfume on them. The Pharisees appalled that Jesus would let this sinful woman come so close. But Jesus allows it because he knows her and he loves her. He says to Simon the Pharisee, whose house he was in, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. She wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. Whoever's been forgiven little loves little." Jesus knew all about her, knew all about her sinfulness, knew all about her past. But he pardoned that. And he received and delighted in the great love that she showed him off the back of that. Jesus is not repelled by our sin. He's covered our sin and he wants our love. And he wants us to come close. And that's the joy of the gospel, that it's while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Let me pray. Father God, we recognise that to look into the abyss of our hearts is a tough thing to do. But we thank you that we do not look into the abyss tonight without hope. Because we not only look down into the abyss of our hearts, we're able to look up and see him there who made an end of all our sin. We thank you for the one who is in heaven. We thank you that we are seated with him in the heavenly realms if we're in Christ today. We thank you that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and that you are redeeming and you are working. Father, help us though with all these places where we seek to control relationship, where we seek to manage away our hurt, where we seek to draw people to us in manipulative and ungodly ways. I want to pray, Father, that you'll help us with the biblical discipline of letting go, of holding fast to you, but letting go the control that we think we have, but we really don't have at all. Father, help us to live in the freedom of your grace. Help us to face the reality of our hearts. But help us to see too the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.